Well, as you know, last week we were starting to lay out aspects of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse study of it, but we were talking about in our normal Bible study, which is normally, as you know, answer question and answer. And somebody asked a question about the book of Ecclesiastes, and we talked about the philosophies in Ecclesiastes, and you guys want to go through them. So last week, if you remember, we laid a good foundation. And we laid a good foundation as far as understanding what the book of Ecclesiastes is. If you don't understand that, then the book of Ecclesiastes, as what we're going to get into tonight, can kind of be confusing. Because if you don't see what God is doing here with the book of Ecclesiastes and see how it fits into Solomon's life, then it's, like I said, it can get kind of confusing when you see all these things. What Solomon did, and we talked about it last week, God allowed him to experience everything in life that there is in life to experience. And the Bible says, in fact, it's in one of the unique verses here that I thought when I saw it years ago. Over here in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, at the end of the verse, of verse 9, it says, also my wisdom remain with me. That's a unique statement, given the fact that, don't close that all the way in case somebody comes in late. I don't want them not come in. Yeah. That's quite a statement, given the fact that most men, when they give themselves over to the world, they lose their wisdom. And Solomon is a unique individual because of the fact that he experiences everything in life that that we find today. And he doesn't lose his wisdom in it. And at the end of the book, he kind of puts it all in summary and talks about the fact that all of this is vanity that man gets into. And in doing so, he lays out for us all the philosophies that we're going to get into all down through history. And last week we went through the philosophers. We started with the Greeks. We showed you how that the Greeks go into the Romans. The Romans go into what is commonly called the Christian philosophers, who aren't very Christian. And then it goes into the German rationalism and the European thinkers that put forth all of the humanistic principles that we have today. And when you start to look at philosophy, you got to remember one thing. Philosophy is nothing more than bits and pieces of all other philosophies. And the thing that there's a couple of things that Solomon really focuses on here that you have to keep in mind. First of all, he says that there's nothing new under the sun. That's really the theme of the book. The theme of the book is there's nothing new under the sun. Because as we talked about last week, we're all geared to think that everything is new. And that when something new comes out, that it's something that we all have to, it's a new invention, a new idea. Truth of the matter is, the book of Ecclesiastes lays out a great concept. And that concept is the fact that history always repeats itself. So we see that there is nothing new under the sun. And we talked about the fact that when Solomon writes this, he's writing this from a human perspective. Jehovah Witnesses who believe there is no hell and believe that once you die that there's no afterlife as far as you're just dead, you have no remembrance of anything, when they want to prove that doctrine, they go to the book of Ecclesiastes because Solomon says the dead know nothing. And Solomon talks about the fact that once you're dead that you don't know anything. And of course the Jehovah Witnesses go there and they begin to build their doctrine from that. But the problem with that is that the Jehovah Witnesses, like 90% of other people, though, they don't see the context. And the context when Job is talking about is under the sun. Job's not making a doctrinal statement on the afterlife when you die as a Christian. He's talking about in that particular part there, and we'll get to it when we come through that philosophy. He's talking about and that's paganism, by the way. He's talking about the fact that from a pagan concept, when you're dead, there's nothing. So if you don't understand where the book is coming from, you're going to read some things in there, and when you read them, they're not going to sound kosher to things in the New Testament, and it may cause you to wonder what's going on. And of course, we talked last week how that the book secondary theme of the book is simply that nothing is going to last on this earth. Nothing is going to last. Everything that man labors for under the sun is not going to last. It's not going to stand the test. And that's, it's one of the unique aspects of the book. Once you learn the book and you see it, and we're going to look at some key things here tonight before we get into some of the philosophies, it changes your whole perspective. That thing I gave you last week, if you were paying attention, on facts, wisdom, or knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, how that facts is just the dates, places, and times. Wisdom is how it all figures in history. But understanding is how God figures into the thing. And you'll find in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find it talks about knowledge. You'll find it talks about wisdom. But you won't find it talking about understanding. The word understanding is going to use one time. And it's not used in the sense that we're talking about. It's used in the sense that everybody dies the same. But you don't find the word understanding, because nobody in the book of Ecclesiastes in these philosophies has understanding. They have knowledge, they have facts, they have wisdom, that's facts applied, but nobody in these philosophies understand where God is at in anything. Now, this is what's wrong with America, this is what's wrong with the world, this is what's wrong with, this is why when the German philosophers in Europe in the 1600s and the 1700s, they forged their humanistic ideas and principles. It literally destroyed Europe. That's why Europe today is amoral. They have no morals. They have no God. They have no concept of God. They have no concept of nothing. There is the void of any kind of meaningless, purpose in life as anybody on the face of this planet. And of course, America's headed the same way. And you see that because Europe has had, it's had almost 2,000 years of teaching that is teaching out of the book of Ecclesiastes as far as humanistic philosophies and principles of life. And they're all man-made. And they're all man-made for one purpose, and that is to, destroy the Word of God in anybody's life. And I told you last week that philosophy starts between the Testaments. It starts at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 when the times of the Gentiles start. And for 400 years, God does not reveal himself to anybody. The Old Testament is complete. Christ doesn't show up till Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's no New Testament being written. And God doesn't give anything to anybody. So during that time, which is commonly called in the Bible the times of the Gentiles, we see that the Gentiles come up with the philosophy and all of the ologies that man is going to base his religion, going to base his governments, and going to base his society on for the next 4,000 years. So we begin to see that that's where it all figures in, or 2,500 years. That's where it begins to all figure in. Now the book of Ecclesiastes sorts it all out. It sorts it all out from the aspect that it really allows you to see these and where they come from, and know that these things are under the sun. And the thing that God wants you to walk away once you understand the book of Ecclesiastes is simply this, that anything you see out there, you go to the bookstore next week and you're going to see this great book on how to solve your problems, and somebody's going to come up with a new philosophy, or somebody in science is going to come up with a new idea, or somebody in technology is going to come up with something new. It's just not new. And part of the reason for that is, and I need to tell you some of this stuff just so you get it under here. So part of the reason that is because with time, we forget. And when I say nothing new under the sun, the average person says, well, I don't know how that can be because, we've got advancements in medicine. We've got advancements in, space travel. We've got advancement in communications. We've got computers. We've got this. We've got that. How can you say that there's not nothing new? They're always talking about some new discovery. And, of course, one thing that the Bible does for you, it lays it very, very clearly on the line that I don't care what it is. A number of you have read the book that years ago I told you you ought to read. I think probably just about anybody here has probably read that book. And it's a book but a guy by the name of Gumeluk was his last name. And the name of the book was, Did Genesis Man Conquer Space? And it was one of the most thought-provoking books that I've ever read in my life. In fact, I still have probably the only copy in the world. And it was simply, Did Genesis Man Conquer Space? And this guy went back and showed you how that we think of the guys in Genesis chapter 6, we think of them as primates. We think of them as very low society. We think of them as subculture to ourselves. We don't look at Genesis chapter 4 and 5 like we look at ourselves. We don't think of them having automobiles. We don't think of them having all of the technology that we have. And I'm not saying that they did, but I am saying this, that their society was so technologically advanced. I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, we have people today that live to be 70 years old, 80 years old, and look at the scientific advancements that they're able to make. Here's a guy that, you know, he graduates from MIT when he's 20. He goes to, you know, Harvard and gets his 4 or 5 doctorates, and he works in microbiology or works this and works that. And he gives 50 years to his life, and he comes up with great strides in medicine. He's key to something outer space, and he's key. And we look at those guys and we think, wow. Well, let me ask you a question. How much more could that guy accomplish if he just didn't live 80 years? How about if he lived 600 years? How about when he was 600 years old, he just started to come into his prime? How about if he really kicked in when he was 800 years old? And then you don't have one, you have every scientist, every man of science, every man of whatever, whoever lived during that period of time. The Bible says that Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. He's the oldest man in the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6, they lived long life. Somebody says, well, their years were the same years as our years are. You can't get out of it that way. They lived an actual time lifespan, 600, 700, 800 years. And then on top of that, there was no language barrier. There weren't different nations back then. They weren't the Cold War, the Hot War. They weren't, we're going to keep our secrets from you. It wasn't that way. There was one universal world government with one universal language. God didn't separate the languages to Genesis chapter 11. So we have all of that coming together in Genesis. In fact, at the Tower of Babel, they're building something there. And he talks about it in his book. They're building something there that the Bible says that its top was going to reach unto heaven. Now you might think that's just, you know, you might think that's just, you know, poetic language and just, you know, making me using a license of saying things that, you know, obviously a tower's top can't reach unto heaven. But let me just say this to you. Whatever they were doing there, and the Bible says that was to get to God, because it gives you too many other indications through the rest of the Bible what man always tries to do. And what they were doing at the Tower of Babel, whatever they were trying to accomplish, the Bible says that God himself came down and said this. He says, all the world is one language, all the world is one knowledge, everybody's together, and he says, now, whatever they imagine to do, underline imagine, whatever they imagine to do, they will do. So what did God do? God confounds the languages. Up to that point, they all spoke the same language. Up to that point, they were still living long lives. It wasn't as long, this is after the flood, but they were still living long lives, and they were still coming out of the flood, so they were keying off of knowledge that they had before the flood. When God separated the languages, they're building this tremendous tower, whatever it was. But whatever it was, God came down to stop it. It wasn't just some pile of rocks or some skyscraper that God came down and said, well, yeah, it looks like the Twin Towers are going to have. No, no, it was something more than that. Because these people have one thing in mind, and that is to overthrow God with a society that's going to dethrone God. And God came down and stopped it. And when he stopped it in Genesis chapter 11, he threw man and man's technology back 6,000 years. In other words, it's taken man up to the 1900s to regain even a little bit of what they had back in Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6, and up to Genesis chapter 11. The confounding of the language was the thing that broke their back. The confounding of the language was the thing that they never recovered from. And it took man this long to get back to where he's just scratching the surface of where it once was. And you see that there's some reasons for that. But everything, at that point, everything goes back to the quote-unquote Stone Age type of mentality. Then they lose the secret. When the languages broke up, they don't know how to make steel anymore. So they go through the Bronze Age, and they go through the Iron Age, and they go through all of those periods that if you don't have the Bible and you go to school and they tell you about these things, well, you just accept it as fact. You don't understand what really took place back in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. I promise you, they weren't using steel swords and bronze swords back in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. That takes place after the languages are separated and everybody loses the information. And they all start over again. The reason why God did that, because one of the things in the Bible you have to understand is God's timing. God was not ready at that point to destroy the world like he's going to destroy it at the second coming of Christ and destroy the devil's kingdom. He wasn't ready for that yet. The timing wasn't right. There's some things that had to take place and transpire. So God just shut it down. And when he shut it down, he just shut it down by changing the languages. So we see that man begins to crawl out of the hole again. And he begins to make his way along the lines, and you start to see the nations coming up, the early nations, the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all of that, and they begin to come through the same process, and then they begin to, it picks up speed, and when the nation of Israel is at its pinnacle point, I mean, you don't have a lot of technical things. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because God's plan has never been technical. Do you ever stop and think about this? God's original plan was a garden. You know who created the cities? A murder. The first murder in the Bible made the cities. God's plan was never skyscrapers and cities. God's plan is very basic and very simple. It's always been a joke because the fact that, you build the skyscrapers and you build the big cities and you build the big metro complexes, and the bottom line is you may look at that, but that's all an illusion. You know what? You know what sustains that? The thing that sustains that is the thing that God originally established. It all goes back to the farm, to the garden, to the earth, to the cows, to the things that God made in Genesis, because no matter how big the city is, the farm and the garden keep it alive because you cannot eat asphalt. And that's all the city produces. I mean, and you see that, and it's an illusion of being a grandiose, but you know what? It has to survive and live, all going back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because they have to eat things that are grown in a garden, on a farm, in a rural scene, just like God set Adam and Eve in a garden. And no matter how complex man makes it, and the complexity is man, the simplicity is God. Always will be that way. It's the same way when it comes to your Bible. Man takes that Bible and he tells you, you got a scruddy geek in Hebrew. You geek in Hebrew. I was right the first time. You got to spend years and years and years investing yourself in something that, and we're the only ones that can really tell you that. And man will make the Bible as complicated as he can. The truth of the matter is, God wrote a Bible that is so simple and so basic that if you would just apply some basic rules and follow the guidelines and the outline that God has put in it, you'll learn it in no time. It's not hard. Man always makes it hard. God's program of solving man's problems is real simple. He gave you one book. And in that book, you have everything that you need to survive and live and be happy and be complete and be content and to solve every problem and to raise your kids and to have a good marriage and to do everything you need. Man makes it so complicated today that it's impossible to try to figure it all out. Man will all, you know why man always keeps it complicated? Because it keeps you coming to him, paying the money, so he can tell you how you need to live your life and what you need to do. And that's all that it is. In counseling with people, I know this is true. Because you know why? When I counsel people, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've done it too. When you counsel people and you don't, and they ask you, how much do you charge an hour? And you say, well, I don't charge anything. You know what the first thing they think? It can't be any good because it didn't cost me anything. Because we are geared in our society that anything that is really good has to cost a lot of money. So you go spend, and I've had this happen many, many times with people that are coming to see me. I've actually had them when they went in and spent $200 an hour, and they sat on a couch or laid on a couch and began to tell this guy whatever their world woes was. And in fact, one kid, he's dead now, but this one kid, they sent him in because he was a problem child and he was like 17 or 18 years old. And a psychologist, whatever, sat down there and he began to tell this guy his problems, and he looked up and the guy had fallen asleep. And the kid left, stole a bunch of stuff out of his office, and left. And it was like an hour later, this guy woke up and realized that he'd been robbed. And you know what? He was getting probably $200 an hour. Why? Because the world system, man's philosophy, man has to hold it up like it is the most precious, wonderful knowledge the world has ever seen. Because if he doesn't, and the whole society has to be geared to think that way, because if they don't, you will come to the stark reality that life is not as complicated as we make it. God's plan is a garden. Very simple. No freeways, no skyscrapers, no busy bustle, no rush hour. God's plan is simple. You know what? And that's the way your life needs to be as a Christian. Simple. Simple. And what we do from the time we're born is we work at, every one of us, we work at making it complicated. I have never met a problem that anybody ever got into that couldn't be solved if they just did a few basic things the Bible says. But you see, the devil has done his best to take the Word of God out and supersede in the philosophies of modern man. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with. And when you see it, you know, you begin to understand those things. Now, I want to begin reading here. I want to look at the first couple of chapters here because I want to show you some things. And then we'll come back and we'll start looking at some of the philosophies. But he says this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to the place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." All right, just stop right there. Now, I don't know if you saw what you picked up so far in what we have just read here, but it starts out, first of all, telling you that everything is vanity. Everything is vanity under the sun. And then he says three things. He says, one generation passes away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. Now, look at verse 5. It's talking about the sun. But look what it says. It called him a hymn. It called the sun a hymn. It says, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place. Well, the sun's not male or female. The sun's an inanimate object. It isn't male or female. But here it says, his. His. You know why? Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says the sun is a type of Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Context is the second coming of Christ. And when it says the Son of Righteousness there, it's not spelled S-U-N. It's spelled S-O-N. showing you that the Son is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 5 is talking about the Son, but it's also talking about Christ. And what it's showing you and telling you that the Son also ariseth, and the Son goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. It says the Son arose, Christ got off the throne, came down to earth, it went down, goeth down, and then he resurrected and hastened back to the place that he came from. Showing you that God, Son, followed a pattern. Next one. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again to his circuits. All right, now in the scientific world, this is called aerology. And they didn't even know that the wind went according to circuits till about the 1850s, 1860s. But the wind followed circuits. We call one of them is called the jet stream. And the winds follow circuits. But I know in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus couldn't understand about somebody being born of God, you know what Nicodemus, you know what he said to Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, let me give you an example of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and I cannot tell the sound thereof. The wind. The wind in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So it says there in that verse that the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuit. It's showing you the path of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God runs in a circuit. What it's showing you here is the fact that God follows a pattern. That's why all history repeats itself. And that's why, as I said last week and have said 100,000 times in our knowledge and relationship with each other, the only thing that men never learn from history is the fact men never learn anything from history. God follows a pattern. The Holy Spirit of God follows a pattern. Verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Water is a type of the Word of God. You see, God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Word of God are eternal. There is no beginning and there is no ending. And they follow a circuit pattern. In other words, you can trace them through history. This is what I told you last week is called understanding. A man can have all kinds of knowledge. He can know about all kinds of things. He can study those subjects, and he can gain wisdom about those subjects. I mean, he really can. But he doesn't have understanding in those subjects till he sees God and how God figures into it. This is why the evolutionist will never find the truth. Because he has no understanding. He takes God out of the equation. This is why the anthropologist or the paleontologist will never find God, because he takes God out of the equation. And when he takes God out of the equation, he goes to a school that teaches him knowledge. From knowledge he gains wisdom, and he gets 4 or 5 PhDs and an expert in his field. And he comes out and he's as blind as a bat backing in backwards because he doesn't have any understanding. So he goes through life, he goes through history, looking for the answers in man's philosophies and never finding any satisfaction. You, as a Bible believer, have understanding, or you should have. You have the ability to have understanding. You now have the ability to see what God does and how God is doing in everything. And nothing in history becomes a mystery for you anymore. I've told you before how the Bible says that remove not the ancient landmarks from the book of Proverbs, because when you do, you enter into the fields of the fatherless. And when you enter into the field of the fatherless, what it means is when you lose the landmark, that's Israel, by the way, and when you lose the nation of Israel in history, then you enter into the fields of the fatherless. The fields of the fatherless, the field is the world in Matthew chapter 13. Somebody that's fatherless is somebody who doesn't know who their father is. And you're walking around in the world not knowing where you came from. You hear stories all the time how that somebody was born and their mother married some guy, her mother got pregnant with some guy when they were in Germany during the war, and he was over there fighting and she was a German girl and they got together, and then he goes back to the States and she has a baby, never see each other, the mother dies and maybe the girl doesn't even know that she had her, who her father was. And then suddenly after the mom dies, she finds those old love letters and she knows that somewhere in America she's got a daddy. So she goes to no length to try to find this guy. Sometimes they find him, sometimes they don't. She wants to know who her father is. It drives you. It drives you. I was talking to a Church of Christ preacher one time. And I had a kid that was much like the situation we got with Chris. This kid, his parents didn't like him coming to a Baptist church, and they were Church of Christ, and they said that, you go and take your preacher and go talk to our preacher, and that preacher will, you'll see, he'll make such a fool out of your preacher because you're a heretic and you're a cult and you're in a cult and all this stuff that you'll see it in a moment. Well, I mean, so the kid come to me and he says, well, you go talk to my mom and dad's preacher. And I said, well, sure, let's go. Because you see, here's the key. Here's what you got to do. This is a lot what I gave you tonight on the phone. Same principle. So I go into this situation. And now here's this Church of Christ, how he's thinking. He's thinking, he's been spending, I know what he's been doing. All day long, he's been spending hours going over his verses. Because see, Church of Christ, they don't believe you have any musical instruments in your church. That's the devil. Sorry, you're out. They believe that you have to be baptized in a Church of Christ baptismal for the blood of Christ to be applied to your sins. They believe that every other church on the face of the planet is in apostasy and everybody but them are dying and going to hell. They also believe there's no tribulation. They think the book of Revelation is history. No rapture. I mean, all kinds of weird things. So, and this is what the average Baptist does when he confronts Church of Christ, charismatic, whatever. This is how we always approach it. And this is the wrong way to approach it. We always go in and we spend all day too getting our verses. We'll show him, well, I'll prove to him there's a tribulation. Well, I'll prove to him that it's all right for Rose to play the piano in our church. I'll prove to him this and that. And you got your verses. He's got this verses. You know what you do? You spend 20 hours going through the material that you're not going to shake him on. He spent his whole life believing that. And he ain't going to shake me. I've spent my whole life believing it. I know what I believe. He knows what he's believed. So you know what? That's going to accomplish nothing. No. You have to know something about your opponent that your opponent doesn't know. And what you have to know about your opponent is this. He may have facts. He's got his verses. He may have wisdom. He may know how to beat up dumb Baptists with those verses who don't know their Bible. He's got facts, he's got wisdom. But you know what he doesn't have? He didn't have any understanding. And there is where I am going to get him. And I got him. And I went into that thing, and he was thinking that I was going to, so he done those things, and he was waiting to start. And I took rule number two, never lose control. I don't mean don't get mad. I mean just don't lose control of it. Always start it out, grasp control, never lose control. You know why? Because you got understanding and he doesn't. That is a great confidence booster. So here's how I started. You see, I wanted to back him into a corner that he couldn't live with. So the first thing I said is, you know what? Before we get into the Bible, my concern is, do you really believe that me as a Baptist, that I'm in a cult? I mean, you have told his mother to tell him that he's going to go to hell because he's in my cult. I said, does your church really believe that? Now, you see, he's got to, what's he going to do? If he says no, well, then the mother's going to nail him. If he says yes, that's a pretty arrogant statement. And he said, he started to finge around it, and then he said, well, yeah. And I said, okay. I said, and I know you guys hate Catholics, don't you? He said, oh, yeah, they're really a cult. I said, Presbyterians? Oh, yeah, yeah, they're a cult too. Lutherans? Well, what I finally got him to admit was that everybody in the world was a cult except him. And that's where I wanted him. Because now I'm going to expose his lack of understanding. And after I clarify my point, I said, okay. I said, so what you're telling me, and I just want to get this straight, what you're telling me is that every other religion on the face of this planet is not going to ever go to heaven because, from your standpoint, the only people that are going to go to heaven is people who are baptized by a Church of Christ pastor in a Church of Christ baptismal, and no other baptism is going to say, I mean, Catholics baptized for salvation, Presbyterians, Lutherans, none of those guys are any good. You're telling me that in all of the world, you are the only church that has the truth. And I said, and you don't have to be embarrassed about that fact. If that's what you believe, just tell me that. And he says, well, yeah, that's true. And I said, well, that's an incredible statement. I said, because here's my problem with that. Do you realize that your church, Church of Christ, was started by Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone? They were Presbyterian ministers who got ticked off at the Presbyterian Church and in 1832 left the Presbyterian Church to start the Church of Christ. Now you know that, don't you? Yes, they were our founders. I said, good. My next question. That was in 1830. The Pilgrims came ashore in Plymouth Rock in 1600-something. Were there any Church of Christ guys with them? They came from Europe. Was there any Church of Christ guys in Europe? I said, the First Baptist Church was started in 1604 in Rhode Island by John Clark. John Clark was a Waldensian out of Europe that came to America and, because of his doctrinal belief, started the First Baptist Church in 1604. Let me ask you a question. Where was the Church of Christ in 1604? Now, whoa. I'm going to make it easy for you. I don't want 10 names. I just want one. Give me one name. Give me one. What kind of Bible do you have? Well, I use the King James Bible. I use the NIV. I use the RSV. I use the ASV. I don't care what he's using. You know what the truth of the matter is? In the front of your Bibles, whatever Bible you got, you're going to find the men that put that Bible out. I don't care what he's got. There wasn't one. He's got Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterians on the board that put in his Bible. He don't even have a Bible put out by anybody who believes anything he believes. I said, all right, forget the 1600s. Where were you guys in 1500? I said, oh, I know. You go back to the book of Acts and you'd say, oh, we're back there in the book of Acts. We're baptized in Acts 2:38. That's us. Da-da-da-da-da. Okay, that's fine. I'll give you that. Where are you in 1000 A.D.? Give me a name of one Church of Christ church. Give me a name of one preacher. I'll tell you what I'll do. For every one you give me, I'll give you 100 to believe what I believe. 100. 100 to one. Just give me one. Why, you stay there all night long, and he won't give you anything. You know why? There is none. There is nobody on the face of this planet that remotely, now I don't know, remotely, R-E-M-O-T-L-E-Y, remotely resembles what he believes. He couldn't find them if he stayed up through the annals of history, going through the books. There isn't anybody. You know why? Because it was made up by two guys who got ticked off at the Presbyterian Church in 1830 and started their own religion, And the fact that he doesn't know anything about history. And then I said to him, I said, you know what? I said, are you married? You are. How long have you been married? Good. Let me ask you a question. Did you marry your wife on the first day you ever saw her and never found out anything about her? How long did you date her before you married her? 4 years? You spent 4 years investigating who she was, what she was like, what she didn't like, what she did like, where she's been, what she's done, before you ever said, will you marry me? I said, have you ever bought a new car, a used car, any car? Yeah, okay. Did you ever buy one just without ever driving it? Let me ask you this. Did you ever buy one without looking the sticker on the window to see how much it cost? Did you ever buy one without asking, does it have air? Did you ever buy one asking, does the brakes work? Did you ever buy one asking anything about it? Well, certainly you did. You know what you're telling me? You're telling me that when it came to getting married, you spent all kinds of time investigating. When it came to buying a car, you spent, you know what? I bet you, you got a dog? I bet you you don't have a mutt, do you? And I bet you before you bought that dog, you wanted to see the pedigree of that dog to make sure it was a pure blood. I bet you spent more time investigating the dog that you bought than you did the religion you got into. Because you know what? You ain't got one. You can't go anywhere. See, that man has facts, and that man has wisdom, but he has no understanding. He doesn't have a clue where God was at in 1600, 1700, 1500, 1400, 1300, 1200, 1000. He don't have a clue where he's at. And here he is telling me that, and then I hit him with a thing. I said, no, okay, so after we've said all, here's what you're telling me. Here's what you want me to buy. Here's what you want to say. Bob, pull out your cash and lay it down on the table and buy this. 1830 to 19, this was like 1992, something like that. 1830 to 1992. Over 100 and some years. You guys are preaching the truth. From that point back, it's been 6,000 years of history. The population, and I figured this out mathematically, the population from 1830 to now, compared to the population from 1830 is back, is 1/1,000,000%. You're telling me that in the whole scheme of God's plan, he only made the truth available in 1830 A.D.? That 1,000,001% could find the truth and everybody else was just tough luck? Well, when I was done with him, where do you go with that? What do you say? Here's what you do. You either get saved or you go out and get a gun and kill yourself. You don't have a lot of options. You always got to know that a man that doesn't have the Bible does not have understanding. And a lot of them that have the Bible and are saved don't have understanding. Just because you're saved don't mean you have it. But you, once you get saved, you have the ability to have it. You know what we do on Thursday night? We take time. We don't preach. We don't have a little Wednesday night, Thursday night church service, you know, where you just sit around and, you know, and get up and somebody sings and then somebody gets up and gives a 20-minute message and you go home. No. We take some quality time because what I want to do is give you understanding. I don't want you just to go have facts. I want you to be able to stand up into a situation where you get to somebody that you can just take them apart because you know they don't have understanding. Understanding is the key. You've got to see how God figures into it. That's what Solomon does. Solomon lays the thing out to the place. Well, where did you get that suit? I got to have me one of them. Hi, guys. We're in Ecclesiastes. Understanding is the key. What I just gave in Ecclesiastes, he talks about the sun, Christ. He talks about the wind, Holy Spirit of God. He talks about the waters, the rivers, the Word of God. What you have is a complete picture of how God moves through history, laid out and showing you everything you need to know. All right, he goes on. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, here it comes, watch it. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Here it comes, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall the former there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. Time, man forgets. Man, when God wiped it out in Genesis chapter 11, man moved on, and man now has forgotten. He's forgotten God. He's forgotten the Bible. He's forgotten the Holy Spirit. He's forgotten God in history. Man has done exactly what Proverbs says we were not supposed to do, and that is he has removed the landmark. And when you remove the landmark, you're just like our little Church of Christ fellas. They don't know where they're at in history. They're in the fields of the fatherless, and they prey on dumb, stupid Christians who don't know any more about the Bible than they do, and they can confuse them and get them to believe that their religion is the true religion, in spite of the fact that you couldn't find it in history anywhere. That is the way the game works. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes does for us. It cuts us out of the loop of all of that stuff, and we see it as it is. All right, show you another one. Chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. 28. Notice verse 1 says, to everything there's a season. A season. And there's 28 issues here that match up with the 28 days of the orbit of the moon on this round this planet. And it's showing you that these are the issues of life, and every one of these are not only an issue that you'll have to deal with in your own personal life, but they are, every one of these is an issue that deals with the second coming of Christ. Every one of them. I'll give you some of them. A time to be born. Christ was born. A time to die. He died. A time to plant. Israel is planted in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 9. A time to pluck up. He plucks up the Gentile nations in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. A time to kill, Genesis chapter 9. A time to heal, the millennium, Isaiah 1:56. A time to break down, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. A time to build up, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. A time to weep, Psalms 126. A time to laugh, times 100 in Proverbs 1:26. A time to mourn, Luke chapter 19. A time to dance, 2 Samuel chapter 6, a kind of cast away stones, 2 Kings chapter 3, a time to gather stones, like building an altar, Genesis chapter 31, 46, a time to embrace, that'd be truth, a time to refrain from embracing, that'd be a false religion, the book of Proverbs, a time to get, and a time to lose, judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, a time to keep, Church of Philadelphia, kept God's word, Revelation chapter 3. A time to cast away, get rid of sin. A time to rend, the veil was rent in Matthew chapter 27. A time to sow, You make your own clothes, the judgment seat of Christ. A time to keep silence. Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. A time to speak. Bible also says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And there's a great principle there. A time to love, speaks for itself. A time to hate. A time for war, second coming. A time for peace, the millennium. 28. Matching up to the 28 days of the month with a revolution of the moon. Showing you that it goes through a cycle. It goes through a cycle. These are the issues of life that you have to deal with. They're also the issues of the first coming and the second coming and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes lays down the basic principles that show you that everything that man is doing under the sun is not new, and everything that is new is above the sun. We talked about it last week. New Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. New name, written down in glory. New nature, new the whole thing. It's all new above the sun, not below the sun. So we see that the book of Ecclesiastes separates for us so we don't get caught in the void of understanding. That we have the ability not only to have knowledge and wisdom, but understanding. Understanding always being, how does God figure into it? Where is God at? What is God doing? And when you lose God in history, you're out of history. Okay. Let's come through these, begin to come through these philosophies here, and we lay it out. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all of his labor, which he may taketh under the sun? Out of verse 2 and 3, talks about what is commonly called pessimism. Pessimism, and you're going to find that some of these are going to kind of bump up on some of the other ones. You're going to see that philosophies are like I told you early on, it's like a bowl of chili. A lot of ingredients are added, and sometimes it's other ingredients from other philosophy. But pessimism is basically the doctrine that reality is essentially evil. There's no value in it. Pessimism is a man who starts out as a young man. This is the philosophy of life. A young man or a young lady that starts out, they don't get any religious training. Nobody ever tells them about God, or they do and they don't listen. Mom and dad doesn't train them right, and they go out into the world. They go to high school. They go to grade school. They go to junior high. And in junior high, they get their first introduction to the world. And they get introduced to cigarettes, sex, and those things, and drugs. And they're told that that's going to really make life great. And they go to high school, and the sin gets a little more detailed. And they're told the same thing. This is life. And all the time that they're going through this, none of this is satisfying anything. It's all temporary. By the time this guy gets to be, or this woman gets to be 70 years old, you have now two of the most miserable people the world has ever seen. And the reason why they're so miserable is because now they're 70 years old. They've had 70 years of trying to fulfill something that is impossible to fulfill. That is satisfying their flesh. They have tried everything in stages and levels. It started out as a little kid in sixth grade with somebody giving them their first cigarette and saying, here, try this, it'll give you a lift. They started then, went on to somebody giving their first beer and says, boy, this will give you a buzz. Then it went to marijuana and said, try this. This will get you high. High? High? Why would you say this will get me high? You ever notice how these kind of worldly statements always try to elevate you high, where God is at? Why don't you say, try this, man. It'll really make you low. Why are we picking on high? What does that mean anyhow? What you're going to get high. I analyze the stupid things that people say and why they say it. Why would somebody say, smoke this and you'll get high? I'll tell you something else. You want to get high? Read your Bible. That'll get you high. The right kind of high. Not high as far as a fix. High as far as fellowship with God. That's high. That's high. That's up there. And you won't come down on that one. You'll come down on the other. And he can go to jail if you get caught, too. So he talks about getting high, and he tries to drive that, and then he goes on with life. He goes to college. He's now told that he's now bought into the theory that the more money you make, the happier you'll be, because the more things you can buy. And oh, so he sees big houses, big cars. He gets a nice education. And, you know, he sees people out there, you know, talking about their spring breaks and this and that and the new car they got and the job they're going to get and their dad's making $1 million a year and all this, you know. So he gets into the corporate world, and it's a rat race, you know, and it's dog eat dog, and he goes through that. And then he's 40 years old, you know, and now he's coming to the place where he starts to have his first breakdown. He starts to have his first breakdown. In the psychology world, in the world of man-made ologies, he's having a midlife crisis. He's having a midlife crisis. In Bible terms, he's coming to the middle of his life, and he's realizing, kinda, but he ain't ready to deal with it yet. He realizes that he's not satisfied. So what does he do? Oh, he leaves his wife and picks up some young chick, starts to go back to his, he tries to rejuvenate something. He tries to go back because he's believing in all of his life that that's what's missing. And now he's bored with life. So he thinks a new wife, a nice faster car, this, that, will really make a big difference. And that's where it all kind of goes. Hey, you know what? That doesn't work either. It's just a continual mess. So now he's 70 years old. 70 years old. He looks back and his life is an absolute shambles. I always likened it like this. When I used to explain, and I used to get a lot of people like this, and here's how I used to explain it to them. I used to say, you know what? It's a lot like, have you ever been in a warehouse where you have long corridors and there's shelves really high, and they're just filled with everything. I mean, they're filled with marbles, they're filled with tennis balls, they're filled with furniture, they're filled with glass products, they're filled with food products, jars of pickles. I mean, they're filled with everything. And this aisle is about 100 yards long. And what you do is you go down to the end of the aisle, and you're in one of those devil-may-care moods that day, you know. And you just think, you know what, I'm going to do some destruction. I don't like the boss anyhow. Nobody's here. Nobody knows I'm here. I'm going to have some fun. And what you do is start at that end, and you just start ripping everything off the shelves and throw it on the floor. I mean, you're just knocking it off the top, the bottom, the middle. And I mean, it's just trash everywhere, pickle jars, broken glass, busted furniture, tennis balls, marbles. I mean, it's just, you're going down there just throwing it out and having a great time. And boy, I mean, you're just enjoying it, man. You're getting into it. I mean, you're throwing things, watching things crash and bang. And you're thinking, man, this is great. And then you get right down to the end, and you're on that thing, and you're banging up against the wall. And you come to the conclusion that you just, this thing ends in this wall, and there ain't no door here. And now you come to the reality that the only way out of this mess is right up through cleaning it up as you threw it down. And there ain't any way you're going to get out. Now, for most people, when they hit 70 years old and their life is like that quarter, and they look back in that quarter and they see busted marriage, alimony payments, I mean busted dreams, broken this, busted this, everything's a mess. You know what? When they look back that way, by that time they're so cynical and so mad and so wicked with the world and truth and God, and instead of falling to their knees and saying, oh God, I'm the problem, no, they blame God for their problems. Always blaming God for the problems. I mean to tell you, if it's always God, I mean it's always God the problem. Always this problem's fault. And of course, I mean, that's pessimism. It's a lifestyle that you always take the bleak side, because as you go through life, there isn't one ray of light in it. You may have a happy moment, but it's followed by 100 hours of despair and vexation of spirit. I like the word he uses over and over and over. Two words, vanity and vexation of spirit. If you want to know what's wrong with the average people you work with today and why they are the way they are and why they are so miserable, it's because they have vexed their spirit. They are the most miserable, unhappy people that just Don't, I mean, and yet they're eluding themselves that we're having a great time. Oh, yes. Oh, I wouldn't go to church with you. I'm having too great a time. Where's my pills so I can take my overdose and kill myself? Yeah, it's a rat race all through life. And when you get 70 years old, you know what you find out? The rats won. You didn't win. Somebody says, boy, life's a rat race. Yeah, you know what? At the end of that race, the rats are going to beat you. You ain't going to make it. No, no. By that time, you're so hard and so cold and so calloused by that philosophy of life, God couldn't touch you with a 10-foot pole. All your life, you shoved him off, got rid of him because you wanted to do your thing, do it your way, and have a great time. Now, you come to the end of your life, and here you are. Emptiness. Emptiness. Nothing. You come to the conclusion that nothing lasts. Nothing is real. Your friends have left you. Your wife has left you. Your kids don't want anything to do with you. It's one big, the money you had, it's a mess. One big meal. One big mess. I knew a guy one time years ago, and this guy was one of the meanest men I ever met in my life. And he just didn't like people at all. And he was somebody that he just wanted to get ahead, and he didn't care who he stepped on. But he was a Christian. I mean, I think he was. And it was never so funny because of the fact that all of his life he amassed, tried to get as much money as he could, much things as he could. He had a nice house, nice car, nice boat. He had everything. But he never did anything for God that I ever knew in his life. Never did anything for God ever in his life. And what he was is he got to the point where he wouldn't give his wife any money. He wouldn't give his kids any money. He always kept it for himself. And what he did is he used to hide money places. And he had money hid everywhere. And then the older he got, he hid all this money. And one day he dropped over dead with a heart attack. He labored all of his life to hide it so nobody else would get it, and then he died. He hid his money, and then he died. He hid his money like, I'm going to live forever. He hid his money like, oh man, this is mine. I ain't giving it to nobody. I don't want anybody to have it, and I'm going to have it all, and then you die. And right now as we speak, mice or nibbling at those $100 bills, making little nests out of them. Because nobody knows where it's at. I mean, that's life. It's vanity. It's vain. There's nothing there. All is vanity. So the first one we see is in verse 2. It's called pessimism. Pessimism. And pessimism is basically the doctrine that reality is essentially evil. All right, the next one is in verse 6 and 7. And this is called circuitology. We already talked about it, how that the sun goes through a circuit, the wind goes through a circuit, and the rivers run into a circuit. And from this come the people who think that life is a circle. And circuitology is people who see a truth. They see everything in a cycle. But because they don't have, they got knowledge, they got wisdom, but they don't have any understanding. And because God is not in their lives and they can't see God in it, they come up with the obvious conclusion that if the wind goes into cycles and the sun goes into cycles, circuits, and all the waters run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, all that stuff that takes place, then life must be a circle. And now we get to the people that think, well, I was born in this life, and when I die, I'll be born in another life. And I was born before. And I was born before that. And they think that because they see the cycle of circuitology, they see the cycle, that they think that life is that cycle. So they think reincarnation. And you know what? I'm going to, you know what? I don't know how many people I've met in my life. I'm sure you have too, that say, you know what? When I die, I'm coming back as something else, you know. Maybe get a better deal than I had this deal. If your worst enemy, you know, is a great person and they make statues to him, come back as a pigeon. Get your revenge. But that's where it comes from. And they think that life is a cycle because they see the cycle. But when God is not in it, and you're going to see that all of these things we're going to talk about are basic Bible truth. But you only see the validity of it, the Bible truth, when God is in it. You take God out of it. I mean, let's face it. Any unsaved man, no matter what he comes up with, he has to have a basis and a pretense from the Bible. Because there is no other truth. And if he's going to pull it off as truth, then he's going to have to get it some element of truth in it. So therefore, he's going to, he's going to get the basic. But when he loses God, then he takes it off the deep end, and he, you know, all of the pagan philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, all of these guys started out with the writings of Solomon on the table in front of them, and then they altered it, added to their own ideas of paganism to the truth that Solomon did have. So you're going to see an element of truth in every philosophy, even though that it's a damnable philosophy that's going to send you to hell. You'll find an element of truth that is true, but you won't find God. If you don't find God, you're out of business. So circuitology is the second one. The next one is found in verse 13. He says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. All right, he says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things. This would be in the philosophy world, this would be called either cosmology or metaphysics. And it's the combined study of science, studying science or studying the being of reality. And what it simply broken down simply means is that the universe is an orderly system. Therefore, if you, as he says, give my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things. In other words, if you study this orderly system, you will in time come to all the answers that you need to come to the conclusions to find out the truth. Now, the problem with that is, if you don't have God in the orderly system, and now here it is, the universe is an orderly system. Everything that God made is an orderly system. No question about that. But when you take God out of the equation, then you have to come up with another substitute that made the universe an orderly system. So here it comes. The orderly system from the cosmologist or the metaphysics guy would be the Big Bang Theory. You see, he takes God out, who actually built an orderly, he sees the universe, and he sees the universe as an orderly system. It has laws. Just like I saw a t-shirt the other day I thought was really great. It said 186 miles and miles a second. Speed of light. Not just a good idea, it's the law. You ever see 55 miles an hour? It's not just a good idea, it's the law. Okay. 106,000 miles a second, not just a good idea, that's the law. Law of speed of light, it's all right. It's above you, it's okay. If I said that at Harvard and Yale, they'd all stand up and applaud. So there you are, okay? But the bottom line is this. He sees an orderly cycle. He sees speed of light, fixed, absolute fixed. He sees it. He sees it moving. He sees the speed of sound, 600 miles an hour. He sees that. He sees all those things in an orderly fashion. The speed of sound, if a guy says, hey, and somebody says, hey, you'd think one would go slower than the other, wouldn't you? You think the guy says, hey, would go faster than, hey. No. they both go the same speed. The hay goes as fast as the hay. You don't project it anything, 600 miles an hour. See, it's orderly. It's orderly. It's orderly. You'd think, I got a flashlight. Turn flashlight on here. Somebody says, I have a car light. Turn it on. Somebody says, well, look at me. I got a big aircraft searchlight. Turn it on. You think the bigger the light, the faster it would go. No. The little light goes as fast as the big light. It's an orderly system. It isn't the big light goes 106,000 miles a second and a little light goes 20 feet a minute. It's the same. It's orderly. Now, they see that and they take God out. So they say, okay, we have to substitute something that started that orderly system. Somebody comes up and says, well, I think it was the Big Bang. I think that millions of years ago, billions and billions and trillions of years ago, that there was nothing. And all of a sudden, there was something. Now this is great. This is how the mind works. When you do these kind of things, can anybody in life today go from nothing to something? I mean, the bottom line is you got to have something there to come from because to go to something. You can't go from nothing to something. And if you do go, then what caused that? I mean, they never got past. They always said, well, it was a big explosion. What caused it? Who caused it? Well, the Big Bang was the first switch. Okay, who threw it? They never deal with that aspect because, you know what? They're just like the Church of Christ guy. Church of Christ guy doesn't know where he was in 1700. The evolutionist, the cosmologist, the metaphysics guy, he doesn't know who threw the switch. They both are the same. They both start with the presumption that I don't know. I don't care. This is what I want to believe. The Church of Christ says, don't confuse me with a lot of facts. I don't care that we weren't here. I know what I want to believe. The cosmologist says, don't confuse me with the issue of what was before the Big Bang or how did it cause. I want to believe this. In other words, when you take up God, you can make up whatever you want to do. And that's exactly what happened. He says, a Big Bang. He says the universe millions and billions of years ago was empty. And all of a sudden, an explosion took place that threw everything out in the universe, and it's moving at a great speed. And today as we speak, all we're seeing, the galaxies and the stars and this and that, it's all expanding from a central point because it exploded back there. And when it slung those things, it went out, and then the evolutionary process took over, and it just came to being. And here, here we are billions of years later, and it's all orderly, and it all goes back to that. Years ago, I spoke at a college one time on astronomy, and I would get to go in and I'd do the gospel and the stars type thing and get some things in, and this was way years ago. And I had one of these little, it was a little ball of the sun, and then it had little things coming out that moved around that represented the planets. So you could basically put all the planets in the right places, and the sun was in the middle, and it was on a little stand. It was really neat. And I used to use that, and one time, it was a class of about 200, 300 kids, and I was showing them all these things and all that, and I was showing them how all the planets around the sun, you know, and all the orbits and everything, you know, and it really was a neat little gadget. And the professor came up, who had been giving me a tough time, and he said, well, he says, you know what, he says, I think this might be the first thing we really have in common here. He says, that's really a neat little item you got there. He says, we could use that in teaching. He says, let me ask you, he says, where'd you get that at? And I was a lot quicker back then than I am now. You know, at 54, I'm slowing down a little bit. But back then, boy, I just said, well, you know, it was one of these things, the weirdest thing I ever saw in my life. You know, my mom never cleaned the house a lot. And then I lived by myself for a while, and then I didn't clean the house a lot. And it was a lot of dust and dirt. And one day, the window was open, and it rained. And I, honest to God, I was sitting there, and right in front of my eyes, this thing began to the wind came in and the water and the dust began to collect, and it just, and you know, and I was in over the period of the next 8 or 6 months, and then in the course of 2 years, one day I came home and this thing was sitting over in the corner. He says, "That's preposterous." I said, "Yeah, isn't it?" I said, "It's amazing, isn't it? You don't believe that about my little deal here, but you'll believe that same thing about the big one up there." See there? See how it works? Now, he was a smart man, a lot smarter than me. He had 4 or 5 PhDs. He had knowledge, and he had wisdom. You know what he didn't have? He didn't have any understanding. I didn't have near the wisdom, nor did I have near the knowledge, but I had the understanding. Understanding will bring you out of the top every time. You have understanding. Understanding always puts God's in the equation, and when God is in the equation, there isn't any way around it. If he doesn't have God, he only appears to think he knows what he's talking about. And he will. And I don't care if it's in astronomy. I don't care if it's in what it's in. Whatever science you want to talk about, or whatever religion, they will try to snow you with things that get you off the track. You just find the point where there is no God, and then you press that point home. They got nowhere to stand. Understanding is the key. Understanding is the key. All right. So we got cosmology and metaphysics. And that would be the combined study of science and of being or reality, and or the universe being an orderly system. And this would be Darwin and, you know, evolution. Here again, when Darwin, I told it last week, when Darwin come up with this origin of the species and come up with this theory on evolution, everybody thought it was a great thing. Everybody thought it was wonderful. And he shocked and revolutionized the whole intellectual world. You know what? It wasn't new. The Babylonians believed in evolution. The Egyptians believed that man started by a worm crawling out of the Nile. And then, I mean, he's not the first one. But you see, there's no remembrance. There's no remembrance. People don't know those things because people don't see God in the equation and see how God works the thing out. All right, the next one. Verse 16. I commune with my own heart, saying, "Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." All right, this would be called Epicureanism. And at the end here, I'm going to give you a list of all these that you can take home and put in your Bible. I wouldn't put them in any farther than we go with them. So when I add things to it that you don't put your notes in and put yourself into a corner. But I'll give them to you here tonight. And I've got Kristen did every one of these out, who got it from John, who did every one of these out, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I want to make sure I get credit at the right place. Who gave everyone, and these are all listed out on a piece of paper so you can go in and you can take them home with you. But like I said, don't put them in any farther than we're going through them, because this is going to be the last one we're going to get done tonight. And don't go any farther than that. Otherwise, you may run out of notes and say, "Well, I wish they'd have put that in." So just wait for me and we'll go to it together. All right, this is the belief that all knowledge is derived from experience of senses or observation rather than theory. And basically, this Epicureanism is that your senses, your experiences will lead you to the truth. Notice verse 16 says, "I communed." Notice verse 13 says, "I gave my heart to seek and discern." You always got to watch how they start these out. Here it says, "I commune with my own heart." You look into your own heart, and you remember how your mama used to tell you, now deep down inside you have that little voice, and that little voice will always tell you to do the right thing or the wrong thing or whatever. Well, that's it. You don't want to trust that voice. That's not the voice you want. But that's the way it works. And you determine what's right and wrong based on your heart. And that's why, you know, this is where our society's at today. Our society is a combination of a bunch of these today. In other words, our society is such that whatever you experience in life, whatever you do in life, and then you sit and you ponder about it, and whatever conclusion you come up with, that's truth. And of course, we know already, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the Bible says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all. Who can know it? I mean, the heart is man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. left to itself, if God doesn't change it, it'll always be a mess. And this is what you see. A man sits down and he becomes what he thinks. Now, in counseling circles, when you're dealing with people, this is called attitude versus action. And it simply means this. You develop through the years an attitude about things. You look at things in life, you experience things in life, and then you come to your own conclusions. For instance, if I would say, John F. Kennedy, everybody in this room has a different opinion to him. You know what it's largely based on? How old you are. People that were alive in that time, like myself and some of you other ones, you would have a better understanding of him living when he was alive than some of you that have come up, like my kids, or some of you younger kids, because you have to form your opinion based on what you read or what you hear. So, but whatever your attitude of John F. Kennedy is today, whatever your attitude is based on what you have formulated in your mind and in your heart about him. Now, I used him as an example, but I'll give you one. It's Saddam Hussein. Now, the minute I mention his name, everybody thinks bad things. And truly so. But you know what? Those bad things, and I'm not saying he's a nice guy, but I'm saying everything you know about him, somebody else told you. You do not know what you know about him because you know him personally. And many times in life, when we get bad information about things and about people, we come to the place that we form the wrong attitudes based on the wrong information. And what happens is this. Your action, what you do, is derived from your attitude. Your attitude always produces an action. And when your attitude is based on non-biblical things, then your action is going to be non-biblical actions. A man who grows up lawlessly, who takes no regard for killing people, hurting people, maiming people, or whatever, didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm a killer. He didn't say, when I grew up in my life, my mother never fed me breakfast. I was always hungry. All my other kids and my friends had cereal. I didn't. Therefore, I'm a serial killer today because of my upbringing. No, no, no. It didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. In my case, it did. But in your case, it didn't happen that way. You got bad information about life. A lot of men who kill women is because they hate women, because they hated their mother, because they hated their father, whatever. Though that's bad, it's bad information which performs a bad attitude, which in some point in your life is going to produce a bad action. When you deal with people in sin problems as Christians, here's what you got to do. And most churches don't do this. Most churches, when they deal with people with problems, they want to deal with the action. The action is never the problem. Never the problem. Treating the action is only treating the symptom. The real symptom is the attitude. Change the action, it'll be temporary. That's why so many wives used to say to me, you know what, I don't want to try anymore because we've been here 1,000 times. He'll say he's sorry and he'll start doing right for about 2-3 weeks, and then 4 weeks from now, I'll be right back where it was before. You know why? Because we never dealt with the real issue. The real issue wasn't his action. The real issue was his attitude. And when your attitude gets adjusted, your action gets adjusted. Adjust the action and don't adjust the attitude, you haven't accomplished anything. You have put a temporary Band-Aid on it. You haven't solved the problem, because the problem is not the action. The problem is the attitude. So, in our philosophy here, when a man comes in his own mind and studies life, communes in his heart, sits around and thinks about it and comes to his own conclusions, now he has come to the wrong conclusion. God is not in it. God is out of it. So what he does now is his actions will reflect the attitude. This is why we've got the liberals in our country today who have absolutely no mindset about anything. This is why it's against the law to have the Ten Commandments publicly. This is why it's against the law now in schools. As I told you last week, there was a school that banned Thanksgiving. They banned Thanksgiving. And the reason why they were going to have a Thanksgiving pageant, and they banned it. You know why they banned it? Because some Indian groups sued the school because that the kids were misportraying the Indians. So the school said, just forget it. When I grew up, at Christmas time, we had an assembly. And we had a preacher come in and had a Christmas assembly, and he preached about the birth of Jesus. That was in 1954, 55, 56. You don't see it today. At Easter time, it was about the resurrection of Christ. Not today. In fact, we don't even use the word Christmas anymore now in those kind of things. It's just the holidays. It's you don't get Christmas vacation anymore. You get holiday vacation. You see? Why? Because a number of generations, and each one worse than the last, came into being, came into power with the wrong attitudes right here, communing in their own hearts, following this philosophy, and this ties into some of the other philosophies we'll look at, but they, in their own heart, communing with their own heart, deciding what's right and wrong, and then through our society, they come to the place of power, Bill and Hillary, all the other ones out there too, all the liberals, the UCL, whatever it is, and all that group, and they want in the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court does one thing. You know what these judges? These judges do not execute the law based on the law. You know what they do? They execute the law based on what they perceive the law to be. They're a perfect example of this. They have come to the point in their life where they have communed in their heart. They have made up their mind what is right and what is wrong. It is no more the democracy that it once was in the Republic, that what the majority wants, the majority gets. Uh-uh. No. You realize the majority of people want the Ten Commandments in public places? It's only a small minority. You realize it was two or three people that got prayer kicked out of schools when the whole country wanted it? When our country was founded on the fact, and they said it's going to be a majority rule, that is a democratic way, the majority wants it, the majority gets it, but now it isn't that way. Supreme Court judges who have followed this philosophy of life, have communed in their hearts, have set up what is right and what is wrong, now decide for everybody what is right and what is wrong. You don't have a say in it anymore. You have a say in your own home for now, but not in the government, not in the country, not when it comes to public things. No, no. These people who are following the humanistic philosophies out of the European mindset that has now traipsed its way into America for the last 50, 60, 70 years, have now come to fruition, and here we are. We see them in power. Just if Jesus doesn't come, think what it'll be in 50 years. Well, it'll be an absolute nightmare. It'll be just like Europe. It'll be a more. You know what it'll be? It'll be just like the nation of Israel. It got to the point, and we're right now to the point where we haven't got our first woman leader yet, but she's coming. But when Israel got it, hers, it really went downhill. In fact, when the prophecy was, God said, you know what? You don't do what's right with my word. I'm going to take away the kings. I'm going to take away the male leadership. And I'm going to put the women and the children on the throne in Jerusalem. And when that happened, it went downhill right now. No offense, ladies. It wasn't godly ladies he put on the throne. And those women were a mess, just like some of the ones we got in politics right now. And that's where we're at. We are following this form of philosophy of life with some of the other. In fact, in America, you can see all of these things. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is so prevalent today, because you're seeing all of these things where it really is and where it needs to be. Okay, well, we're going to hold up there. Next week, we'll continue on with it. And thank you for being here tonight. We got a new visitor back here. Your name is?
Matthew.
Matthew. You have Brother Mark, Luke, and John?
Brother named
Mark. Is that right? I knew it. Get to meet him. If we're glad you're here tonight, thank you for being here. Everybody shake his hand, tell him how good looking he is, and then he come by and tell me how good looking I am. And then, Mike, I want one of them suits for Christmas. You can get me whatever you want, but that's what I want. Okay. Hey, see you, son. Don't forget now, two big deals. I'm going to tell you guys about this now. We're having on the 21st, on a Sunday afternoon, we'll tell you where, we're going to have our Christmas church party with all you can eat. You like Mexican food? I mean, this lady in our church, she's an illegal alien and she knows how to cook. And she is good. In fact, we don't turn her in because we make her cook for us. And the day she stops cooking, we call the NIS and she's gone, man. And then, New Year's Eve, we're going to have our New Year's Eve Bible study back at Mom Metcalf's. It's not Mom Metcalf, I'm sorry. It's. I can't.
Crozier?
Crozier. Okay. Back at, can I just call you Mom?
Grandma,
over at Grandma's house. Everybody, you got the right horns. Over the river and through the woods to Grandmother's house we go. We're going to have our New Year's Eve party there. We're going to have Jack Stack barbecue. We're going to have Bible study. And we are going to bring, if it's clear, we're going to bring the 12-inch telescope computerized and put galaxies on the TV screen. Right there, we can just dial them in and it'll show you the heavens right on the TV screen all night long. It's going to be a fun time. We'll have games. We're going to have pin the tail on the reindeer. Pam will be right up there for that. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Sunday, bring somebody with you, Sunday, and we're looking to have a good time. We'll hopefully finish up the question of the judgment seat of Christ, but if we don't, you know what? We don't. What can I say? But thank you for being here tonight, and make sure you shake Matthew's hand back there and this prayer. Father, we thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us and for the book that you've given us that defines all these things. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow. Help me to teach these people, Lord, and give them understanding even more than they already do. And I know that a lot of them already do, Lord. I know a lot of them are trying. And a lot of them are doing well. And I just pray you'll help me help them. Lord, teach us all. And Lord, just never let us get to the point where we think we have all the answers, but Lord, but let us love each other as a family, have that closeness and that oneness that we can have right now as the body of Christ. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen.